are leaving the sanctuary for their classroom. How about the rest of us open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, as we are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament. Make sure that's plugged into the computer. The other end is? Mm-hmm. Oh. Yeah, it'll work now. There we go. The message is entitled, Prepare the Way of the Lord. Let's read it, and then we will look at it in detail. In those days, John the Baptist, who, by the way, is not to be confused with Phil the United Methodist. That's a joke, I promise you. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourself, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed it. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, the message this morning, this chapter, entitled, Prepare the Way of the Lord. Now, as per way of background, in Matthew chapter 1, we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ through his adopting stepfather, one Joseph of Nazareth. We also read how godly and how good Joseph was, in that when his betrothed Mary wound up pregnant, and certainly not by him, he could have had her stoned to death. But instead, he chose to put her away secretly to avoid public scandal and to keep her from physical harm. See, Joseph knew that it was more godly to do the loving thing rather than the legal thing. Let me repeat that. Joseph knew that it's more godly to do the loving thing rather than the legal thing. And plus, it was very helpful when Joseph, in the middle of the night, while he was dreaming, an angel of the Lord came to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, already purposing to do the right thing, was led by the angel, convinced by him to go ahead and marry Mary, and then raise Jesus as really his own. But really he was raising the only begotten Son of God. Then in chapter 2, last week, we read about the birth of Jesus Christ, how wise men came to him from the east to worship him, but the king of that region, an insanely jealous and paranoid Herod the Great, felt threatened at the news of this little baby. So he tried to destroy Jesus by ordering the death of all of the Bethlehem baby boys that were 2 years old and under. But before that dastardly, evil, wicked deed could be carried out, God protected Jesus by sending another angel to tell Joseph in a dream to take his family down to Egypt out of Herod's domain. And then after Herod died, and another angel spoke to Joseph in a dream saying that it was safe to return to Israel. And last week we read that the family eventually settled in a little town up in the north around the Sea of Galilee, a little town called Nazareth. From that point on, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a gap of about 20 to 25 years. And at this point in chapter 3, we read about Jesus being roughly 30 years of age. And in verses 1 through 6, we read about John the Baptist preparing the way. John the Baptist prepares the way. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, this is roughly where the Jordan River passes by the city of Jericho. In fact, today, here is kind of a picture of what that area and the Jordan River looks like. I remember going to Israel the first time, seeing the Jordan River and being disappointed. I did. I thought it was this wonderful, massive river because obviously we live right here next to the Mississippi River. That's a river. Jordan River is a stream, you know, but yet deep enough to baptize people in. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but I just thought I'd throw that tidbit of information out there. Now, here's a few things to remember in the story. Number one, Jesus and John were related. John's parents were the elderly Zacharias and Elizabeth, and about this time, it's very likely that Zacharias and Elizabeth had been dead for several years. Now, Jesus, again, and John were related. In Luke's gospel, the angel told Mary, "Now indeed your relative, or Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. It is now the sixth month of her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." So Jesus and John somehow were related. Very well, they may have interacted with each other while growing up. Another thing to consider is that John was a descendant of the tribe of Levi. His father, Zacharias, was a priest who was serving in the temple when an angel came to him and said that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a son. John very well could have also been a priest, but instead he rejected the religious establishment. He chose rather to live life in the wilderness, breaking free from the traditions of men in order that he might just be close to the Lord. We also notice in this passage that John did not preach one of those feel-good messages. Notice in verse 2 again that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, "Repent." The central theme of his message was repent. Repent means to turn not only from your sins, but it also means to turn to God. It's a 180-degree turnaround. You're walking your own way, as we do when early on in life, before we're saved, we're walking according to our own ways. But then the Lord Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, I'm God, worship me or else," basically. And we do a 180-degree turnaround. We surrender the control of our lives. We say, "No longer will I walk according to the dictates of my own heart, my own flesh, but now I'm going to turn from myself and my self-ways, my plans, my ambitions, and I'm going to surrender it all unto my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to now follow Him." And that's a 180-degree turnaround. That's what repent means. Turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? Notice the next part of verse 2. Repent, for because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At this point, the time of waiting for God's rule and reign had come to an end. The long-awaited promised Messiah was now at hand. The King himself would soon be revealed. We know that one day Jesus will return and usher in his kingdom. And then will be fulfilled, Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, including the United States, China, and Russia, and Mexico, and Canada, and everywhere else on the face of this planet, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's right. What a glorious day that will be. Won't it be great to no longer have any problems? Won't it be great to no longer desire anything wrong? I don't know about you. Maybe you're holier than I am. Many times people tell me that they are. But therapy's helping me. No. Maybe it could very well be you're doing very well in your walk with God, and you never desire an ungodly thing. I wish I could say that about myself. Keeping it real, being honest, there is a battle in my heart, in my soul, in my mind, every day, whether I will seek to please myself and the flesh, or whether I will deny myself and deny my flesh and seek to please the Lord. There's a battle raging over control of my life, dominance over my life. One day, Jesus is going to come back, and that'll settle it. Ironclad rule and reign of Jesus Christ. No longer will I ever desire anything wrong. All of my desires at that point will only be right. Yours as well. But until then, we do see that Jesus doesn't just want to rule and reign by and by. He wants to rule and reign right now over each of us. And he promises he will do so provided we do what John says, repent and believe in Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord, our Master. We need to repent. We need to turn from sins. Really, gang, there's no salvation apart from repentance. There's no eternal life unless there is a turning away from and a turning to. Jesus even warned that not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father. And so if somebody says, well, yeah, I know I'm saved, but yet they're living in sin and they're unwilling to change, there's no repentance. Truly, God is judge, but I would certainly not want to be in that person's position come judgment. And so Jesus says for us to repent, to turn to him. John, also here, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hey, yeah, Jesus is coming back soon to rule and reign, but he's here now. And he wants to rule and reign over our lives. At this point, Matthew makes the point that John's presence and his preaching were prophesied about some 600 years before him. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and here's what Isaiah says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It was John's prophetic purpose to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. Now, Isaiah and John were both tapping into a custom that was common among the people of that day. When a king or an emperor would decide to visit a town or a city in his realm, beforehand, road crews would go out, construction workers would go forth, and they would bring the mountains low, bring the valleys up, the crooked roads would be straightened, the potholes would be filled. The goal was to make the way of the king as smooth as possible. So the king is coming. We've got to prepare the roads. We've got to make it as easy for him as possible. You know, ultimately, it's God's will to have his way with us. He wants to have his reign and rule over our lives. I read this, and I want to conclude for myself that if he's to have rule and reign over me, I need to make his way as easy as possible. I need to pull down my high-minded opinions that are contrary to his word. I need to fill up the low-lying doubt with faith. I need to straighten up whatever might be crooked. I need to smooth out my emotional bumps and potholes that I might not hinder the work of God in my life. That I might not angst over, worry over, fret over that which God has promised to do in my life anyway. And whatever emotional bumps or potholes I might have created due to carnality, I need to smooth those things out. Especially with other people. I need to do everything I can, especially with other people, to make sure that those paths are being smooth. The Bible says as much as depends on me to be at peace with other people. To do everything I can to be at peace with them. In order that, as John said, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So our homework for this week in our own lives is to prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Make it easy on God to rule and reign over our lives. That's John's message of his day to those people, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit's message for us even today. Then verse 4 describes this character, John the Baptist. It says, John himself was clothed in camel's hair. Not necessarily one of your smoother fabrics. Not necessarily soft to the touch. Have you ever touched a camel? It's a rough animal. Clothed in camel's... No, they're not cute. They're ugly. Clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John was indeed a back-to-nature survivalist, man's man sort of a man. Instead of wearing the priestly garments, the linen fabric that was smooth to the skin, John wore a very rough fabric. And he also had his little hippie belt thing going on there, that leather belt. Instead of fine dining, we read here he ate wild honey and locusts. Now these locusts, either it refers to grasshoppers on steroids, or very likely could refer to the carob pods that grow from the locust trees that are very prevalent. When we went to Gideon Springs, there were several of these locust trees, and the time of year we were there, the pods looked like that. They were dark and were edible. Interestingly, those locust pods, the carob pods, are also called St. John's bread. So maybe that's what he ate as opposed to those grasshopper-like things. Or maybe he ate both, I don't know. But he didn't have a fancy diet, to be sure. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. See, it was a message of repentance, a message of confessing one's sins, turning away from one's sins, giving those sins to God. That's what confession is, really. It's giving whatever we've done wrong to the Lord, that it might be washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that the Bible says whoever confesses his sins, he's faithful and just to forgive him his sins? There's power in confession. There's really little, if any, power in excuses. Lord, I did that because, well, you know, they did this, and she did that, and he did that, and they said this, and Lord, I'm just a man, you know. It's just, I was born with a bad temper. I was born with this or that. There's no power in that. But there is power to cleanse, power to change, and humbly coming before God with true confession. Notice that John's baptism, one of repentance from sin to a new commitment to God, a commitment to now live a holy life. Now, our practice of water baptism, and again, next Sunday, we will be baptizing a few people. If you would like to be baptized in water, we'll be happy to do that for you. Our practice of water baptism, the New Testament church practice of water baptism, includes this idea of turning from sin, having our sins washed away, that we might live a brand new holy life unto Jesus Christ. But New Testament baptism also symbolizes at least two other things. Number one, a death, burial, and and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we are baptized in water, it symbolizes us being identified with him. That his death, burial, and resurrection to new life is also transferred to us. We come as dead sinners. We've got to bury him. That's what water symbolizes. It symbolizes the grave. We are buried with Christ in baptism and raised a new creature in him. So water baptism for the New Testament church identifies us with Jesus Christ. And secondly, it also identifies us with all others who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ. It identifies us with the saved church, with the rest of the body of Christ. Yes, baptism does denote repentance from sin, but also death to the old man that was bound to sin, burial of the old man that was bound to sin, and the resurrection of a new man to live a holy life under Jesus and to enjoy fellowship with his people. Now, in verses 7 through 12, John the Baptist rebukes the religious rulers. John the Baptist gets rough with the religious establishment. But when he saw... Now, many of the common people, by the way, came to John. Keep in mind that there was a religious hierarchy in the day. People did not come to the religious rulers on a regular basis. Usually just on feast days when they had to offer up the prescribed sacrifices. But normal day-to-day life, the common people avoided the religious rulers because the religious rulers avoided the people. The religious rulers were holier than thou. Oh, you're not a Pharisee like I am? You're not a Sadducee like I am? Well, that's too bad for you because you're probably not saved anyway unless you become like us. And so they really gave off this attitude of we are better than you because of our positions. And they're very self-righteous. The common people came to John because John's message was you can have fellowship with God. The religious rulers was you cannot have fellowship with God because you're not like us. You're not born into this special status. You haven't studied in the schools that we've studied. You are not recognized by the establishment. Therefore, you know, we can have nothing to do with it. John, on the other hand, was calling people to come to God through repentance and through faith. And so the common people came to John. Now, John created a stir, and the religious establishment, they came out to check it out. They came to check it out. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, obviously he didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence Them. Kind of skipped over those chapters. He said to them, brood of vipers. Viper is a poisonous snake. You bunch of rattlesnakes. You bunch of cobras. Brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now again, the religious rulers, they thought that God's wrath was coming upon the common people. Here John is saying, no, God's wrath is coming upon you. Here we meet these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. First of all, the Pharisees. They believed in all of the books of the Old Testament. And they also held in highest regard their own traditions as well. The problem is their traditions were very legalistic and they were very conservative in their interpretation of Scripture, very meticulous in observing the law, very legalistic, very judgmental. That's why they were called Pharisees, because they were not fair, you see. Okay, it gets worse. Then the Sadducees. Where am I going with this? They believed in only the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were very liberal in their interpretation, very lenient in their conduct, and generally, they were very carnal people. And since they did not see any direct references to the resurrection or to angels in the first five books of the Bible, they didn't believe in the existence of angels or in a resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in a literal heaven. That's why the Sadducees were sad, you see. There you go. But one thing both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had in common was a disdain, a hatred even, for the common people. Real judgment, self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. Now, John called them brood of vipers for a purpose, because their misinterpretation of Scripture was poisonous. They were killing people's sensitivity to the things of God. In the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, God wasn't a gracious, loving God who would welcome sinners so that he could change their lives. No, in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their teaching was that God would not put up with people unless they became holy like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And that attitude of, you know, you need to get your life right before you come to God, that's a poisonous doctrine. I wonder John called them a bunch of poisonous snakes, a bunch of vipers. So John gets up in the grill of these religious guys, and in verse 8 he yells at them in a very authoritative voice, "Therefore, you brood of snakes, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show that you are truly repentant. And do not think to save yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." You see, these religious rulers prided themselves on their pedigree, that they were, quote unquote, in with God because of some family tie going back to Abraham. You know, there's some people in the church today across America, well, around the world, they pride themselves on their pedigree. They'll say, "My daddy was a preacher. My mom was a deaconess. My granddad built this church." Others will pride themselves on some past experience. "I was baptized when I was 10. Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer at camp when I was 8 years old. I attended Sunday school so regularly, I got more gold stars after my name than anybody else." John the Baptist would say to these people, "So what? So what? If you're not living for the Lord today, it doesn't matter what you did back then. Therefore, repent. And today, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." Why? Because judgment is coming, and it's beginning even now. Notice verse 10. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, we used to have a fig tree in our backyard, and for about, I don't know, 10, 15 years. And when it would bear fruit, they were really, really, really small figs, like the size of decent-sized grapes. And this last year, we hardly got any fruit from it at all. We tried to fertilize it. We tried to cultivate it, water it a lot, hold back. We tried everything. Bottom line was, it was a bad tree. And so it came down. Why does it take up the ground if it's not going to bear good fruit? And that's what the Lord is saying through John to the people of this day. Hey, the axe is there at the root of the tree. God's ready to chop this thing down because it's not bearing good fruit. And worse than that, it will be thrown into the fire. It will be burned up. So it doesn't matter what spiritual thing I may have done in the past. What matters is today, am I bearing good fruit in the end today? Can I see the fruit of the Spirit, love, growing in my life? Can I see joy and peace and patience and kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control? Can I see the fruit of the Spirit, good fruit, growing in my life that others are able to partake of? Because judgment is coming. It begins, as the Bible says, in the house of God. Judgment is coming soon. Therefore, repent. Bear fruit worthy. Verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, a few weeks ago, we concluded a six-part series on the Holy Spirit. During that six-part series, we dealt with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentioned it to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so here you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was also accompanied by these what appeared to be tongues of fire. And this is something that Jesus promised way back in John 14, 15, and 16. That the Holy Spirit would be with us, he would be in us, and also he would come upon us. Now, many of us have been baptized in water. And if you haven't, again, next week we're going to do so. Just let me know and we'll talk about it and get that all figured out for you. But how many of us have been baptized with the Holy Spirit? John said Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and also with fire. Fire. We read several times in Scripture that fire denotes consuming, burning up, removing impurities, removing wood, hay, and stubble, but yet purifying gold and silver. So John is saying that Jesus' baptism has a purifying effect on the believer, changing us. Again, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized by Jesus into heaven? After the study, come forward this morning and we'll pray for you. Notice the way that John says Jesus will do this, the purifying in our lives. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here John is equating the purifying fire baptism of Jesus. He's comparing that to wheat harvest. When wheat was harvested, it was gathered together, typically up on a high place, on a hill, where the prevailing winds were blowing. The stalks of wheat would then be threshed, and with a threshing sledge or trampled on or whatever it was, they'd be beaten out. And the wheat kernel then would separate from the outer hull, that which is also called chaff. So that's the threshing process. Then there would be the winnowing process. You would take the wheat and the chaff that was together and you would toss it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the lighter outer hull, the chaff, and the wheat would fall back down into the basket. What happens if there wasn't any wind? Well, the person doing the winnowing would then have these large fans. And you would see them with these winnowing fans blowing at the pile of wheat to blow the chaff away. Now, the Lord tells us that in our lives, he's trying to make us pure. He's trying to make us holy, which involves, spiritually speaking, threshing and winnowing. God wants to burn away the chaff in our lives. God wants to drive it away. And so he will put us into difficult circumstances and situations to where he can really get a hold of our lives. You know, it's been said that people won't change unless they have to. And I know in my life, I have seen the most growth in me when things are really hard. Attitude adjustments. Paradigm shifts. Epiphanies. Oh, is that what that means? These things come to me when things are hard, when I feel that God is correcting, when he's threshing, when he's sifting, when he's chastening, when he's punishing. That's where I see the change happen most. No threshing or winnowing is fun. Never is, but it sure is profitable. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It's tough. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We get gifts to serve the Lord. He also baptizes us in fire. Sometimes it's a daily fire raining upon us, that the chaff in our lives might be burned out. In verses 13 through 17, John balks at Jesus' request for John to baptize. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Now this obviously was not the first encounter John had with Jesus. But according to John's gospel, at this very moment, John was not yet convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He probably had strong inclination toward that, but he wasn't fully convinced. In John chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That's what John spoke after Jesus was baptized, when he saw the Holy Spirit come upon him. But at this point in Matthew's gospel, John was not thoroughly yet convinced that his relative Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But it is true, obviously, from John's response to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus had already made a huge impact on John. So John protests, he balks, he says, I don't think I should do this. You should be baptizing me. But verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. Please do this now. For, because thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he, John, allowed him, Jesus. John said, okay, we'll baptize you. You know, here Jesus is saying that in this baptism we are fulfilling all righteousness. It's not that Jesus needed to repent from any sin. He is, of course, the only begotten Son of God, born without a sin nature. Holy, harmless, separate from sinners, as the Bible says. But yet Jesus was in his baptism fulfilling a righteous requirement. You see, every single thing contained in the law, Jesus fulfilled. Everything. There is nothing in the law that Jesus did not leave undone, which is something no man or woman could ever say. All of us have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Way short. How short? Well, let's say we go to where I'm from, Southern California. We go to the Huntington Beach Pier, and we say, okay, we're going to have a contest to see who can leap off the end of the pier and get closest to Hawaii. Okay, so we got something. We have James back over here. He's an athlete, man. He's almost as good at basketball as I am. But so James starts first, and he starts off at Pacific Coast Highway, and he runs down that pier, and he leaps off. He gets about 37 feet in the air and plops down to the water. Next person, somebody in a wheelchair. And they get in the wheelchair, and they go as fast as they can, and they just fall over the edge. They get like 2 feet. Now, James could boast and say, I got closer to Hawaii than you did. Yeah, James is like, well, how many hundreds of miles away from Hawaii? All have come short of the glory of God. Regardless of how good you or I might do, we all come short. Really short. Far short. Except for one. That's Jesus, because he came to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 5:17, we'll read it in a couple of weeks. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We also see in Jesus' baptism, he's given us a righteous example to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called. You know, why are we Christians? Why did God call us? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We were called to follow in his steps. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says that he abides in him, those who claim to be saved, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Ought himself also to be baptized, just as Jesus was baptized. Also ought to go forth and minister to people, just as Jesus did. We ought to walk just as he walked. And so, why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill the law completely, and also to give us an example. Verse 16, now when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. The Holy Spirit is not a bird. I want to make that clear. He is not a dove. He is symbolized by the descending Holy Spirit. This is how he chose to manifest himself, in a non-threatening sort of way. He didn't come down like a vulture, or an eagle, or some bird of prey, or a crow, came in the form of a dove, and alighted upon him. And suddenly, all of a sudden, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate, distinct persons, yet as the Bible declares, one God. One God revealed in three separate, distinct persons. This is something that we like to call the Trinity. We don't understand it, but we believe that it is true. Because hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And God has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See this here in Jesus' baptism, distinct, separate people. It wasn't that God sometimes takes on the mode of the Father and sometimes takes on the mode of the Son and sometimes takes on the mode of the Spirit. That's what some call modalism. No. Always remaining three separate, distinct persons, yet somehow, some way, in God's infinite knowledge, one God. The term that the early church came up with way back in the day was the term Trinity. Also here we have the threefold testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. First of all, you have the Holy Spirit alighting upon him. Secondly, the Father declaring audibly that Jesus is his beloved Son. Thirdly, we have John's testimony. This is he of whom the Father spoke. Later on, while Jesus was passing by, John says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. So we have the threefold testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Father, and even John the Baptist. Declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, but really, what does that matter if you and I don't do anything? What does it matter to us if we don't agree? Have you agreed with him? Who do you say Jesus is? And if you say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the next question that we all need to ask ourselves is this. Am I bearing fruit? Fruits of repentance that prove that I'm truly saved. Have I prepared the way of the Lord? Have I made controlling my life an easy thing for God or difficult? Have I smoothed out the path? Or are there still bumps in the road? So our assignment this week, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths to the throne of your life straight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that what we've been talking about here is something that is on your heart to do. And Lord, as we pray according to your will, that you would help us, Lord, to bring forth. forth fruits worthy of repentance. We know and trust and believe that indeed you will. So, Lord, please help us today to just surrender the control of our lives, to give it all over to you. Lord, I pray you would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, with every fiery trial that you call us to be baptized with, help us, Lord, to let go of the chaff. Let go of that which is going to be burned in an unquenchable fire. And Lord, help us to be pure and holy before you. Our judgment is upon us. The axe is truly laid at the root of the trees. Lord, may we this week bear fruits worthy of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.